Our text this morning is the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth. And here, as we are very close to Christmas, I think a fitting meditation for us as we wrap up our series on this wonderful little story. And as we go through the message, I'll be reading through Ruth 4, section by section. But let me begin this way, just asking us a question, and this may not apply to very many of us, but I think it'll set us up well for the emphasis of the message this morning. I'm sure we have some people here who are involved in investing money in various ways. And if you do have investments, you are painfully aware that the last several years, you thought about a word to characterize the last few years, it would not be a word like profitability. You look at your statements from quarter to quarter, what do you naturally want to know? You basically are asking the question, did I get anything out of all of this effort? I put my money out there, and investment entails a certain amount of risk. And after all that has taken place, and I have taken some risks, what do I have to show for it? What do I have to show for all the risks that I have taken? You know, those kinds of questions flood our minds sometimes, not just when it comes to finances, but I think even sometimes in our weaker moments when we are thinking about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we are thinking about our efforts to serve Him in the world. We think about our experience, and we just remind ourselves of the fact that we have accepted Christ alone as our Savior from sin. We have acknowledged that we are sinners. We have turned from sin as the overall course of our lives. We have recognized that there is nothing that we can do to be delivered from our sin and its consequences. And we have cast ourselves on Christ alone, His life, His death, His resurrection. And we are trusting Him. We've entrusted to Him, not just our lives here on earth, but our destiny forever. And in the meantime, we would say, I am not perfect by any means, but by the grace of God, I am striving to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as my master. By His grace, I am striving to love God and then to love my neighbor as myself. And as I struggle with that every day, as you and I go through the temptations and the trials of life, we might naturally wonder, how is this all going to unfold? Maybe at the very base level, we might be asking, what do I get out of this? Because it does seem like the Christian life is filled with sacrifice and difficulty that lost people often do not encounter. How is this all going to unfold? What is going to be the outcome? Yes, for eternity, but even for the meantime here on earth. And we might be tempted to question whether this is all worth it, whether in fact trusting Christ and following Christ is going to be to our advantage. I think that is one issue that the book of Ruth can really help us with. You know, last week we were looking at chapter 3, and we titled the study of that chapter, The Risk of Loyalty. Here were three individuals, Naomi, and Ruth and Boaz. And basically, what were they doing? They were sticking their necks out of an effort to help other people, out of an effort to show chesed, to demonstrate this covenant loyalty. And they were doing some risky things. None of them was sure how it was all going to turn out. These were steps of faith. These were steps into the unknown. And chapter 3 is designed to be a kind of a cliffhanger, because Boaz has committed himself to help Ruth, but there is this other individual in the picture that we just found out about. And the story has not yet come to a resolution. What will happen in consequence of the risks that are taken? Well, we come to chapter 4, and I'd like to entitle the study of this chapter, The Reward of Loyalty. The Reward of Loyalty. And from the beginning, a few weeks ago, I've been stating the theme of Ruth in terms of reward. I put it this way. Remember this, divine loyalty far exceeds human loyalty. Divine loyalty far exceeds human loyalty. And as we come to chapter 4, what we're seeing is really the climax, the ultimate unfolding of that truth. I'd like us to work through this chapter asking that simple question regarding the theme, how is it? In what ways does God's loyalty end up exceeding the loyalty of the human characters in this book? How does God's loyalty far exceed human loyalty? I believe this chapter gives us four answers to that question, and with each section that we read, we'll introduce a new answer. I'd like to begin by looking at verses 1 to 10, and here is one of those ways that God's loyalty exceeds human loyalty. First of all, God's loyalty overcomes difficulties in the path of blessing. I'll say that again. God's loyalty overcomes difficulties in the path of blessing. Each of these statements is going to have some verb with the word over in it, because I'm trying to emphasize the point that God is going above and beyond anything that the human characters are doing, that He is exceedingly abundant in the display of His loyalty. And at this point, His loyalty, what it's doing is overcoming difficulties in the path of blessing for these people. I'll read verses 1 to 10. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redemption and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Interesting scenario there, not the kind of thing that we're used to in our experience in modern times. It's important to understand a little bit of the background here. And when you see this group of people gathered around the gate, you basically want to picture what today would be like a city courthouse. In these places, particularly the smaller towns, the city gate would be the place where public transactions would take place. It was a kind of a court system, and the elders of the city, they functioned as witnesses to the transactions or even as judges when some legal decision had to be made. And so when Boaz is setting this up, basically he's calling for a kind of a hearing that involved himself and this other kinsman, this nearer kinsman. And one of the things that surprises us, we would not have had any idea about this from the other chapters, is what he says in verse 3. Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. That land issue is the immediate thing that they are discussing, that they are figuring out what to do about. Technically, what is being sold here is not the land itself. We talked about this last time with the various customs of inheritance. She would have been selling the rights to the use of the land until the year of Jubilee, at which point it would go back to her family. But during that time, however many years that would be, the use of that land, the crops from that land, would be going to somebody else. And there are different details that we are not sure about, and therefore there are different theories about what actually was happening here. It may have been that before Elimelech, her husband, left for Moab, he actually had sold the rights to that land, and that at this point Naomi has the right, the opportunity, to buy it back for her family. The problem is she doesn't have any money. She has no resources to be able to do that, and so she is selling it in the sense that she is appealing to a family redeemer to get it back for her, to buy it from her, and then turn around and get it from whoever had purchased it before. And whether or not that's true, whether or not Elimelech had sold the land before he had left, we're not really sure. The other difficulty was that Naomi, as a widow, as an elderly woman, did not have the capacity, did not have the resources to do anything profitable with that land. She wasn't going to go out herself, she and Ruth, alone, to plow up this field, to keep it in good condition, to harvest it year after year, to cultivate it. At the very least, it seems they would need a redeemer to buy the rights to that land so that somebody with the capability could actually cultivate that land for them. And so something like this is what the what is going on, what Boaz is presenting to this near kinsman. And he immediately and he instinctively says, yes, I will do it. I will redeem it. Now, if you want to just picture yourself as though you were Ruth or Naomi, maybe they were sitting there. What would have been going on in your mind? What would have been your reaction as soon as you hear the guy say yes? It seems to me you would have been terribly disappointed. You would have maybe screamed out, can't be, don't do it, this is not what I was expecting. Because everything in the story so far has set you up to expect that Boaz is going to be the hero of the story. And now everything seems to fall apart. And what's going to happen? This is, I think, the most suspenseful point in the whole story. And it is where, as we have already seen suggestions of, Boaz demonstrates just how ingenious, just how wise of a man he was. Both Boaz and Naomi have reflected a great deal of thought in how they are processing the situation and trying to figure out how to display loyalty, how to address the needs at hand. And Boaz, at this point, brings up what on a human level we might call the catch, right? And he says, look, the day you buy it, you're also going to have to take Ruth as your wife. And here again we have questions. Why? How does this work? I pointed out last time that in the Old Testament law, these two situations, these two legal customs were never explicitly brought together. But we get a good hint of why they are brought together in the tradition of the Jewish people as we read the way that Boaz is presenting it here. Notice how he explains it as you look at verse 5. He says, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And again in verse 10, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. It would have been a big help to these ladies if the land had been purchased or the rights to it, and they would have been able to somehow profit from that transaction. That would have helped them personally. The bigger issue is, what about the next generation? what's going to happen, these women may have enough food for the rest of their lives, but the problem is neither of them had husbands, neither of them had sons. So once they pass away, what would happen to the land? The land would be kind of out there floating. It would end up passing on to somebody else, to some other family. And because they had no descendant, their family, not just their land, but their family name, would effectively disappear from Israel. And this is why the gracious thing to do, the loyal thing to do, would be to solve not just the land problem, but the family problem. It would have been considered a terrible disgrace in that culture for the family to die out. And so in this situation, they combine the two customs of the redemption of the land and the levirate marriage. And because of that, the other kinsman backs off. And he gives us the reason. I mean, at least he doesn't try to cover up his motives. He says in verse 6, lest I impair my own inheritance. And what is he getting at there? Here, again, we have to kind of read between the lines and consider what he would have been going through, how this decision would have had an impact on him and his future. Let's realize, first of all, that in addition to getting the land, which would have been a good thing for him, he would also have acquired some dependents in the process. He would be assuming responsibility not just for Ruth as his wife, but for whatever children that they would have, and also for the mother-in-law. They sort of went as a package deal. He was getting the land, but he was also acquiring these other dependents, who knows how many. And then consider, as the years went on, what would have happened to the land. Well, at some point, that land would have gone to Ruth's side of the family. It really would not have belonged to him and his family. The inheritance would be for these other people that were sort of tacked on with the sale. This was not going to help him. He was going to put out money or resources to provide for them for the rest of their lives. He was going to have to put out resources to cultivate that land. And at the end of the day, he is going to lose the land to their family. Furthermore, if he already had children, it may be that there were elements of their inheritance that eventually would have to be divided with Ruth's sons as well. The point is, this venture was going to hurt this man financially. And he just did not want to make the sacrifice. He tells us, this would impair my own inheritance, and so I don't want to do it. What you find is a man who is prioritizing his own financial advantage over the opportunity that he has to meet the needs of his relatives. What should we make of this man? How should we think about him? One way is just in terms of how he is presented in verse 1. You notice there when Boaz calls out to him, and apparently this is toward the beginning of the day and people are leaving the city to go out to work in the fields, and among them is this man, and he calls out to him and he says, "Turn aside, friend." The Hebrew phrase underlying that word friend isn't really the word for friend. The issue is that we don't have a good English word to translate it. It's an unusual phrase that if we look for some kind of general equivalent, it would be the kind of thing you would use to identify somebody anonymously. So, like, we have the name John Doe, right, to speak of somebody whose name we don't know or whose name we don't want to say. Or we might say, so-and-so did this or that or the other. This would be like him calling out, "Hey, so-and-so." Maybe he actually called his name, we're not sure, but in terms of the way the story is told, the name is obscured, and that seems to have been on purpose, that he remains anonymous. That's kind of ironic, because what this man refused to do was to raise up the name of Elimelech and of Mahlon, and he is the one who in history goes down nameless. We don't know his name, but we do know some things about him. We know that he is short-sighted. We know that he is a self-oriented person. We know that his main concern is the bottom line. He did not show chesed. He did not reflect God's character as a goel, as a redeemer. And he walks off the stage without a name, without this land, without these people, and even without a sandal, as verses 7 and 8 tell us. It's kind of a funny custom from our standpoint. Today we might sign a contract. Today we might go through some procedure to formalize a sale. And in this culture, that's what they would do, is the person would take off his sandal and give it to the other person as a kind of a visual guarantee to everybody that this transaction has taken place officially. And so you see this nameless guy walking off with one sandal. And from a Jewish standpoint, he's walking off in disgrace. Just like Orpah was a foil to Ruth, as somebody who kind of did the normal human thing to protect herself instead of Naomi, this man, Mr. So-and-so, is a foil to Boaz, who is so gracious and so loyal and so self-sacrificing. And we walk away from those verses thinking small thoughts about this guy, and yet that's not the main point. I would say the main point is that despite this man's disloyalty through Boaz, God worked everything out anyway. The near kinsman's selfishness, it did not deter God's purposes for Naomi and for Ruth. The Lord had a plan in place already. He had an individual in place already. He made provision in advance to account for the one who would not die to self and who would not love his neighbor. This is why I'm making the point from these verses that God's loyalty overcomes difficulties in the path of blessing. And you know, the same holds true in our lives. I think one of the ideas that surfaces from Ruth is that we just need to accept there are going to be some people in every life, there are going to be some people that are going to let us down. And even among those from whom we would most expect help and support and encouragement, even from our family members, perhaps even from our fellow church members, we are going to be let down by our brothers and sisters. And yet Ruth cries out, in spite of human disappointment that way, God's purposes are going to go on, and they're going to go on, and they're going to go on. He can be trusted to show us loyalty even when other people do not show us loyalty. I think we learn that from these verses. Now, the other question, as you think about the human characters, okay, this man did not show loyalty, but Boaz did, and Ruth did. What about those people? And what about ourselves when we do the right thing and when we do sacrifice of ourselves to help other people, even when others don't? How is it that God responds to our efforts to demonstrate loyalty? What is God's posture toward those kinds of actions? That's what verses 11 to 13 are going to get us into. And here is the truth. Here is another way in which God's loyalty far exceeds human loyalty. His loyalty, I would say, over rewards human loyalty. It over rewards human loyalty. Let's read verses 11 to 13, and you'll see here clearly that the focus is now on Boaz and Ruth. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. As you look at what is said there regarding Boaz and Ruth now, it is first stated in terms of a prayer that is lifted up on behalf of this couple by those who have witnessed this transaction. And it reminds me of an engagement party or something like that, or even the wedding itself. And you know that engagements and weddings normally are times when there's a lot of well-wishing going on. People excited for you, people happy about the future, people encouraging you, and usually you say just some brief words, maybe at the reception line, shaking the hand or giving a hug and telling the couple that you love them or that you'll be praying for them or may the Lord bless you. And maybe at the reception, somebody shows up out of nowhere and sticks a camera in your face and says, "Do you have some words for the bride and the groom?" And you're struggling, right, to come up with something original, and you end up saying something dumb that is forever preserved, right? That's the kind of feeling you get here at this sort of engagement announcement. What is it that they wish for these people? They say, "We want you to be as fruitful as Rachel and Leah, who were in a real sense the mothers of the whole nation, because through them and their two handmaids, they formed up the 12 tribes of Israel, the very foundation of everything." And they say to Boaz, "We want you to be famous in Bethlehem." And then they say, "We want you to be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because the offspring that God gives you." Now these wishes, this prayer really for prosperity and for fruitfulness, for children, many children, right? What makes it so striking that it's such a Jewish sort of a prayer, appealing to Jewish background, and yet who was this woman? She was a Moabite. She belonged to a rejected people that was the product of immorality and that was essentially under the condemnation of God. And yet their desire is that she would be as fruitful as the mothers of Israel originally. It's fascinating what they say in verse 12, comparing her now to Tamar. You remember that seedy story in Genesis 38? Tamar as well was not one of the people of God. She was a Canaanite. Tamar as well was involved in a levirate marriage situation that failed. And the only reason, humanly speaking, that it progressed was that she seduced her father-in-law. Not exactly the kind of thing you would be proud of in your family tree. And yet, as you read the book of Genesis, maybe you remember our study of that chapter some years ago, it became apparent to us that that story is one of the chief stories reflecting the grace of God in Genesis. And how not just in spite of, but even through human sin, God is advancing His redemption in the world. So much so that by the end of Genesis, it is the tribe of Judah, not Joseph, that's promised to be the royal tribe. And the center of the purposes of God. You remember that promise in chapter 49, verse 10 especially, that says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be." In other words, not just royalty among the tribes of Israel, but the anticipation that someday all the peoples of the world are going to be brought underneath the authority of some descendant of Judah that came into the world through this immoral relationship. And I don't know how much of this background the people were thinking of when they said these words. They may have spoken more than they realized. But from our vantage point, these are just striking connections. And that they should be saying these things about a Moabite of all people, another marriage that, quote unquote, wasn't supposed to happen. And here she is being blessed in such extreme ways by these people. Well, it's one thing to wish well for people. It's one thing to be happy for them and to pray for them. The question is, how is God going to respond? Is God going to answer that prayer? And so, very quickly, verse 13, Boaz takes Ruth, she becomes his wife, he goes into her, you jump over at least 9 months, and the Lord gives her conception, you jump over that and into the actual birth of the son. Kind of jumping over, we don't really know how long this all took or how much time stood between the marriage and the birth, but this is what really matters. He wants to hurry on to the answer to the prayer that God responded to the desire of those witnesses and was getting ready to do wonderful things even through Ruth. You want to remember that Ruth had for about 10 years been married to Mahlon over there in Moab, and she had not been able to have children. And you want to remember that that barrenness theme is reminiscent also of Genesis, that God tends to work in these kind of physically difficult, well-nigh impossible situations, and he works it out that way because he wants to emphasize the baby that's born out of this relationship is going to be somebody special. It's going to be somebody that I, in a very direct way, am involved in bringing into the world against nature. And look at the wording, right? It says, the Lord gave her conception. This was not a normal pregnancy. This is going against that whole background of barrenness and making the point that this was a unique blessing. That's going to become even more clear as we come in just a moment to the very end. But I want us to reflect on this reality so far, that through these events, God, what he's doing is he is over-rewarding the loyalty of Ruth and of Boaz. How did this story start out? It started out with this woman needing some kind of a security, right? Naomi wanted for her rest in the house of a husband. As we read on in chapter 2, and especially chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz wishes for her that God will reward her, and particularly by providing her needs. She got that. She had something to eat very quickly. She even got a husband in this chapter, but she got so much more than you might have expected. What sort of husband did she get? This guy, in all of Scripture, I mean, I can hardly think of a more model man and husband than Boaz. And he had, apparently, a lot of wealth as well. In addition to that, this woman from a condemned country was grafted into the people of Israel and the central tribe of Judah. Then God steps in and he reverses her barrenness after all those years. There really had not been a prayer at the outset, you know, I want to have children. It's just, I want to survive. I want to have a husband so I can get food and not perish in the world. And God just overloads her with blessing. Well, when she stepped out from Moab, she had no idea that this was going to happen. She had no idea how anything was going to pan out. All she knew was, I need to be kind to my mother-in-law, and I'm going to commit myself to her and to Yahweh as my God. Who knows what's going to happen? And look how, in the very short space, and we're just talking a couple of months from chapter 1 at the end of chapter 4. And look how God has begun to work on her behalf. When I think of Ruth, this is one of the main verses that comes to my mind from the New Testament. And you see if this doesn't illustrate, or if her life doesn't illustrate what is being said here. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There is Ruth. And what about this? Jesus said this a couple chapters later in Mark. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times more, as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. This is Ruth, as an illustration of the teaching of Jesus regarding the reward that he gives to those who follow him. And so as you look back on this year, and you think maybe about sacrifices that you have made for Christ in 2012, as you look ahead to a new year and you're considering perhaps risks, God perhaps is putting something on your heart to do for him, for his kingdom, that involves selflessness, that involves risk on the immediate level, Ruth is assuring you that in the end, as you follow Christ, you will not be the loser. This is not just the story of Ruth. This is the promise of Jesus himself. So what have we seen there? God's loyalty over rewards human loyalty. Now, that was great about Ruth and Boaz, but there is one other character here, and she isn't exactly pristine, and her name is Naomi, and that's what verses 14 to 17 are going to tell us about. And here is the thought: God's loyalty overrules human failure. God's loyalty overrules human failure. Verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And how did this all start out? This all started out with Naomi complaining that God had brought her back empty, and that people should call her bitter because God had made her life bitter. If you and I had been God at that point, we probably would have been tempted to dismiss this woman as a total ingrate and to just say, all right, if that's your attitude, you just keep going and you can fend for yourself from here on out. And yet throughout the book, the Lord is providentially caring for her so tenderly, and that all comes to a climax in this chapter. And when the actual birth is described, did you pick up on the fact that it's more about Naomi than it is about Ruth? I mean, whose baby is this anyway? And yet the book closes with this emphasis on the blessing on Naomi through all of this. The baby himself, right? Boaz was Ruth's redeemer, but in this passage, the baby is called the Goel to Naomi. Why? Because he restored her life. It's interesting, that word restore or returner of your life is the same one that in chapter 1 is used to say the Lord returned me empty, and now this baby becomes your returner of your life at your old age. So she gets the baby. Through Ruth, she gets better than 7 babies, is what the women say. Of course, 7 being the number associated with fullness, and so here this woman is just loaded up with blessing, no matter how you look at it. And in fact, when the women talk about this, right, Naomi is the one now that kind of takes over as a nurse, or maybe even a kind of a foster mother, and the sort of daycare provider, and she delights in that. And the women are describing that in verse 17. A son has been born to Naomi. You wonder how Ruth felt. This is my baby. No, this is Naomi's baby, actually. And what is this baby called? His name is Obed, which is a Hebrew word that means servant. And probably referring to the fact that this baby is ending up serving Naomi and meeting her needs. That was the outcome for this embittered woman. Humanly speaking, we might say that life had dealt her a raw deal. that there was nothing she could do about it. Her response to all of that was probably would have been our response as well, naturally, basically, that she had a bad attitude about it. And what does God do? God turns around and showers her with blessing upon blessing. And we recognize that at this point, his loyalty really ought to be better called grace, because it goes against what she actually deserved. And that is the kind of God we worship. That is the kind of God we're thinking about at Christmas time. That our sin, it does arouse his anger, and yet his first inclination is not to punish us. His heart, it yearns to show us mercy, and all through our lives, he gives all manner of provision and opportunities and reversals that we don't deserve. And when we blow it, so often his response is actually to woo us back to himself and to restore us and to shower us with blessing. And as we come to the last little part of the book, we come to the ultimate display of that loving heart of God. Verses 18 to 21 teach us this, that God's loyalty overflows with redemption. God's loyalty overflows with redemption. You might expect that this story would settle down peacefully. It could have ended at verse 17. And yet you find that there's a genealogy there, and you're tempted to think this ends on kind of a boring note with just a list of people's names. But in reality, given all the background and given where this is all going, this story goes out with a bang. Because you read down the list of these names, it starts of all people with Perez. And it takes you through to Boaz and Obed and Jesse, and the last word is David. And what becomes apparent is that this story has not been only, maybe not even primarily, about a widow who finds economic security. One reason for thinking that is that the whole question about inheritance and the family name is set aside here. You might have expected to be talking here about Mahlon and his family. That legal issue was taken care of, but there's still the physical lineage of Boaz that's actually highlighted here. And through Boaz, that connection, through Boaz and Ruth, you continue the line that leads you to the family that would become God's royal family. The family that is promised everlasting rule over the kingdom of God. The family that would bring in God's Messiah, the Savior of the world. And how appropriate that Ruth, a non-Jew, should be included in this line, since the original promise was what? That through Abraham and his seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. And over 1,000 years later, in the same town, right? Bethlehem. That town would witness an even more dramatic birth. It would be a miraculous virgin birth. And the child born at that time would display in the most climactic way these truths about loyalty that we have seen. And listen now as we close to these comparisons relating to that one born on Christmas. Like Ruth, he would lay down his life to show us chesed. Like Boaz, he would lavish us with provision and do absolutely everything necessary to serve as our goel, our redeemer. Like Obed, he would function as our servant, even though we are undesirable people like Naomi. And finally, like David, the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted as our gracious King who is worthy of our adoration and our submission. That is where the book of Ruth leaves us, and that is what we are commemorating as we come to Christmas.